Turn you this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we shall read to verse 30. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I have been taking the opportunity whilst we are between expository series to preach a number of text sermons, and thought that I might speak a little upon one or two verses of Scripture that have been blessed to me personally in the course of my own Christian life at various times and stages. And that is the case once again this evening. My own conversion I would trace back to a relatively young age, but having come to a better knowledge of the Lord and to a saving knowledge, as I believe, I was still in relatively tender years, and it would perhaps have been inappropriate to be baptized at that particular time. And so I continued for a period of several years being a true Christian, but not having yet experienced the ordinance of believer's baptism. And who knows how long that situation might have continued for, and how long I might have been content with that own that combination of circumstances in my own experience. But the Lord caused a particular sermon to be preached at the chapel I was then at in the West Midlands, from this 13th chapter of John. And here is a very well-known scene and circumstances and details in the upper room with which perhaps we are familiar. But the preacher on that occasion applied this opening part of John chapter 13, particularly to the ordinance of baptism. Now, I must confess, even after 20 years in the ministry myself, I'm not sure I would ordinarily choose John chapter 13 as a place to talk about baptism from. The connections are maybe not immediately obvious, and yet I should like to bring you to this part of God's word again tonight, to deal with the subject of believers' baptism, and perhaps we can see to what extent certain of the verses here have a bearing upon that vital ordinance, one, of course, of only two great ordinances given us by the Lord to observe as Christians. The Lord blessed it to me anyway, which is why I stand before you as I do this evening as a baptized believer. And so here we are in John chapter 13, and as you are probably aware, a large part of the Gospel of John is devoted to the last visit which the Lord made to Jerusalem, the occasion upon which he was taken and ultimately crucified. And of that large part of John's Gospel, which deals with that time, the predominant section of it is all on that last night, that night of all nights upon which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And here, commencing in chapter 13 and continuing throughout the following chapters, is a description of some of the exchanges which were had between the Lord and his disciples on that occasion. Now, to get a fuller picture, of course, it is necessary to compare the Gospels together, because different of the Gospel writers, by the Spirit's inspiration, have laid emphasis upon different details. And, for example, John, in his Gospel, does not describe in detail that ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but he does mention other things which happened around the same time on that night in the upper room. In fact, in order to better understand what the Gospel records are telling us, it is helpful to remember that there were three distinct things which happened on that night, all of which might be described as a supper. The Lord and his disciples ate an ordinary evening meal because they would no doubt have been hungry and they needed to eat, and this is what they did together. And that might be described as a supper. And likewise, the Lord and his disciples were marking the Passover feast, as you know, because that was the season of the year in the Jewish religious calendar upon which they met. And whilst, as you know, the official or ceremonial observance of the Passover was yet to happen a couple of days later in the temple, here the populace were observing the Passover in their own homes, And as you know, there were certain rites and rituals attendant upon that for the common Jewish man or woman to observe at this time of year. And then also, thirdly, the Lord brought something new into being. The Passover feast, which he marked with his disciples, he did for the last time. In that sense, it was the Last Supper. He would never do it again, and they need never do it again either, because it had served its purpose in pointing towards the Lord Jesus throughout the centuries, as it had done, and was shortly to be superseded by that which would suffice for the church thereafter, the Lord's Supper, which of course he observed for the first time on this occasion. So those are the three things which happened that night. There was a regular meal, there was the observance of certain of the rites and rituals of the Passover, and then there was the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is described more fully in the other Gospels. And it can be somewhat tricky to intercalate those things together and to determine exactly what happened when, but let me suggest to you that Judas was, of course, present for the main meal which they had together, and is present up to this point here in chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus, we are told, rises from supper in verse 4, and laid his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, and so on. And Judas clearly is present and receives the washing of his feet in these verses. And then, sometime after that, it seems, the Lord is observing certain of the rites and rituals of the Passover, the lamb roasted in a particular way with bitter herbs and so forth. And that is the origin of the sop, which is mentioned later on in this passage. It was never a part, of course, of the Lord's Supper, but had been observed by them before as part of the Passover feast. And Judas at that point goes out. And it is my personal understanding and reading of the scriptures that Judas was then not present when the Lord's Supper was instituted a little later. But these details and these practical matters aside, let us come then to the substance of this record in chapter 13, and understand to what extent it teaches us something about the ordinance of believers' baptism. It is not baptism which is occurring here, of course. The disciples themselves were already baptized. Some of those disciples, as we know, before they followed the Lord Jesus, had followed after John the Baptist, and would without doubt have received believers' baptism, the baptism that comes with repentance and fruits meet for repentance. They received believers' baptism at the hand of John the Baptist. And it is beyond question that the disciples had received believers' baptism by immersion there in Jordan, because they then afterward went on to baptize other believers in the same place. And it is unthinkable that the Lord would have authorized them to perform baptisms having not been baptized themselves. So it is beyond any question that the disciples themselves had received baptism already. But listen now to what the Lord Jesus has to say to his disciples as he goes about this very simple and very domestic activity of washing their feet. And you note that there is something of a reaction to it concerning by Simon Peter, who initially seems most offended and objects to the procedure. But then after the Lord adds another word, he is keen for it to be done even more thoroughly and more extensively. But then you see in verse 10, the Lord Jesus says this: "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him." And it was this 10th verse in particular that was applied in respect of baptism, and was made precious to me all that time ago, over 30 years ago, in respect of baptism. Because here, you see, is the order in which things must happen, and in the order which things are done. We call it believer's baptism because the ordinance is to be administered to those who are believers. The ordinance is not given in order to make a person something which they were not before. The ordinance is not given in order to effect a conversion or to transform an individual. And you see what the Lord Jesus has to say to Peter and to the other disciples here. That individual who has already washed himself, who has already been cleansed by bathing or something of that nature in the course of the day, is already clean. The Lord here in the upper room did not engage in this particular act because he felt that the disciples were soiled, were stained, were somehow begrimed by the things of the world. Far from it. There was perhaps something more ceremonial about the washing of feet upon the entry into a person's home. It didn't serve any great purpose for the cleansing of the body. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. This is the thing, you see, my friends. We administer baptism to those who are the Lord's people, to those who, by outward appearance at least, so far as we are able to judge it, because of course human judgment, the assessment of the church must be brought to bear in these matters, but it is to be applied to those who are clean, those who have been saved, those who have known the salvation of God. We do not administer baptism in order to make them a Christian. We do not do it in order to change them from what they were by nature. That is not in any man's power. It is not in the power of any rite or any ritual. But those who are clean, those who are converted, those who have been saved by grace, are still lacking in one particular. There is that which the Scriptures command upon them as a testament to that, and as the evidence of it. And to perfect that work, let us say, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. And those who are saved by grace are lacking in nothing, require nothing more for the salvation of their souls that is done, and need nothing more for their cleansing and purging from sin. But there is one matter of submission and of obedience and of identification which is yet required of them in the Word of God, and that is believers' baptism. So in many ways, this 10th verse is chronologically the first, as it speaks concerning the true disciples, the true people of the Lord Jesus, that they are clean every whit. They are washed in his blood. They are purged by the Holy Spirit and his application of the Saviour's expiatory work. And they need nothing more save except this, that they might submit themselves to this ceremony, to this ordinance, which will be a demonstration of their cleanliness and will prove it and show it more fully. Well, let's go back earlier in the chapter and read this in verse 3, which is in many ways the prelude to what the Lord does. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. We are given this Holy Spirit-inspired insight into the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus before he engaged upon this act. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now, here are words of great significance, relevant to that upper room scene, to to this great act of condescension which the Lord did, to the very practical example of subservience and of service which he gives. We could apply them in all sorts of ways. But let's think of verse 3 also in the context of the ordinance of baptism and in the context of the church and in the context of that which marks out and identifies the Lord's people and is given them as a means of public profession and testimony of faith. You see what extra light this third verse casts upon it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You see, the authority of the Lord Jesus is stated first. His lordship, his headship over all things, and specifically to the church, is mentioned here. Also, his divine origin is mentioned, that he was come from God. And likewise, his heavenly destination, that glory to which he was about to ascend, is mentioned, and went to God. And you know, those things which are there mentioned serve as something of a preface and a prelude also to the ordinance of baptism. Why do we practice it? Why do we have it? Why should we care about it? Why should we insist upon it? Why should we call ourselves Baptists and make believers' baptism so central to our Christian profession and to the doctrine of the church? And my friends, we do it because of the authority which is the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. Because the Father has given all things into his hand, because he is the head of the church. He is its Lord, he is its master, he stipulates what is right for it. And he has given the ordinance of baptism. That should be enough. That should be enough. He himself has submitted to it. He himself has said that it becomes it becomes also every true Christian to submit to that ordinance if they have a concern for righteousness and doing that which is right in the sight of God. And you see, like the Lord Jesus, the ordinance of baptism is heavenly in its origin. It comes from God. And you see, this connection which can be made between the origin of the Lord Jesus and the origin of the ordinance of baptism is not a contrived connection, is not one that we are forcing ourselves. It is one which the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes. You remember how when the scribes and Pharisees heard him teaching and preaching with such authority, they questioned it. They questioned where he got his authority. They questioned from whence he came and from whence his ministry came. And he said that he would answer them if they would first answer him. And the riddle, if you like, that he posed them, the parallel question which he asked was this: the baptism of John, from whence came it? From heaven or from men? This strange new ordinance which is being observed, whereby persons who believe the message which they are hearing and believe these early heraldings of the gospel and repent and bring forth fruit, meet for repentance, this peculiar ritual that they are undergoing, going out to Jordan to be baptized of John and afterward going out to the Lord Jesus and his disciples to be baptized of them, where has it suddenly sprung from, says the Lord Jesus? What do you think of its origins? Has it been invented by a man? Did John the Baptist think it up for himself? Did he innovate it? Did he think it would be a good idea? Or has it simply developed out of some previous human ritual or some historic rite or ritual given amongst men? Has it come from earth? Has it grown up organically from some pre-existing thing, such as the ablutions observed by the priests, as some suggest, or even the rite of some of circumcision, as others have claimed for it? No, indeed. No, indeed. It came from heaven. It came from heaven, and John the Baptist himself testifies to the heavenly origin of that which he did and of that which he began to impose upon believers during his ministry. In the Gospel of John, the Baptist has this to say: John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. You see, John was given direct instruction. He was divinely appointed and sent forth to this work of baptism. He that sent me to baptize with water. That is the origin of baptism. That is where it comes from. Of course, the Jews dared not admit it. They didn't want to give that answer. And so, of course, they did not have the pleasure of hearing the Lord confirm his own heavenly origin from his own lips, as they might have desired at that time. But it is true. As surely as the Lord Jesus is come from God, so surely this ordinance of baptism is come from God. And also, you see, the Lord Jesus has in mind the fact that he is going back to God. He would shortly suffer and die and be committed to the grave, and after those 3 days would rise again from the dead in the power of an endless life, 40 days more, and he would ascend back into glory, back to the glory which he had in a past eternity, yet even more glorious on account of his completed work. The forerunner would enter for us within the veil. He went to God. And he went as a forerunner. He went as the representative of his people. He went to be the guarantor and the executor of these things, to ensure that all his true people might share the same heaven, the same glory, the same destiny as himself. And no doubt, nor question about it, he would appear for us and does appear for us at the right hand of God as our title to be there, as one hymn writer puts it. And you see, with that in mind, the Lord Jesus desires that his true people, those who are following in his steps, those who are destined and bound to the same place as him, might be marked out for it, might be identified as those persons, as those who belong unto him. And believers' baptism, for all its simplicity, accomplishes that purpose, identifying the true people of God, those who are going home to God in due course. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Perhaps the other disciples were too stunned to say anything, or perhaps they were distracted by other things and scarcely noticed that it was the Lord and not some mere domestic servant who had undertaken to wash their feet. But for whatever reason, it seems that it is Peter who first questions this performance and the legitimacy and the necessity of it. And then he goes on still further to say, quite fundamentally, thou shalt never wash my feet. And we might ask what prompted such a reaction on the part of Peter. And let me suggest to you that the reason is almost self-evident. It is one of those most primeval of sins, namely pride. Pride. The Lord Jesus is here undertaking this task, and Peter is perhaps somewhat embarrassed by it, and is not willing to submit himself to it. He does not want it. He thinks he must take a stand. He thinks he is better than this. He will not have it done to him. Others may be willing to subject themselves to this, but he will not. He will take a morally higher ground than the others. And you know, my friends, for all the relative simplicity of baptism, there is humility required to receive it. There is submission required to receive it. And this has proved a stumbling block to many. There have been those who have mocked at the ritual of believers' baptism, at the notion of immersion in water. It has not been good enough for them, or it has been too demeaning for them, or they think that it is somehow foolish and it is not necessary, and that there must be a misreading of the scriptures, and surely something other could be done, and surely some other mode would suffice, or perhaps they could do without it altogether. And many denominations and many branches of defective Christendom have stumbled at it. And persons will not submit themselves to it. They think they know better. They think that they can do something different. An attitude such as this will never achieve anything spiritually, and will end up forfeiting and squandering what should be to one's blessing and to one's good. And yet, says the Lord Jesus to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, this is an interesting expression. Thou hast no part with me. Now, we might say, of course, Peter had a part with the Lord Jesus. The other disciples had a part with the Lord Jesus. They were the very ones whom he had called. They had received his direct summons, follow me. And they had given up all, as one of them rightly observed earlier on, to follow him. They had given up home and kindred. They had given up professions and livelihood. They had given up their homes, their comforts, and had, for this three-year period, followed the Lord Jesus with us wherever he went, into many very difficult and trying circumstances, into times of weariness and tiredness and thirst and hunger and danger, amongst other things. This is what they had done, and they had done so right up to this present time. And here they were with him now, with a price on his head, as it was, and a wanted man as he was. They had risked being with him and being present in Jerusalem for him, with him at this most public and this most perilous of times, when so many people were in Jerusalem for the Passover. Of course they had a part with the Lord Jesus. It was beyond question. It was beyond doubt. It was plain to see. And this much is true. That individual who is truly converted is elect of God from a past eternity, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, saved by grace in due time, having received the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. Nobody is denying it. Nobody is denying it. But if Peter had protested on this occasion in the upper room and had been the only one not to receive the washing of the feet, he would have had no part with them who had thus submitted themselves and had received this little ceremony. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is a Baptist. He himself submitted to that ordinance. John the Baptist is a Baptist. Likewise, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, likewise, so many of the true people of God down through the generations have seen the clear instruction of Scripture, have seen the necessity of this simple ritual, and have subjected themselves to it. And those who resist, and those who protest, and those who will not submit, and those who never come to this point, have no part with these that do. Surely, my friends, identification with the Lord Jesus Christ is a thing that we should desire, that we should yearn for. There are those who will say, as Peter himself was wont to say on another occasion, that he would be prepared to die for the Lord Jesus, that he would stick to his side, that he would follow him whithersoever he went, even unto death. But my friends, surely one of the simplest ways in which we may be identified with the Lord Jesus, though we be not martyrs, though we be not called to the sort of life of extremity that he was, we may at least identify with him in this, in being baptized even as he was baptized. If we submit not to this, we will have no part with him in it. And my friends, it is an ordinance that can only be observed in this life. It can only be observed in time. It can only be done here below. Why would we willfully forsake such an opportunity as that to be identified with the Lord Jesus and to do even as he has done? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then we get this second reaction from Simon Peter as he swings to another extreme. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. As soon as he realizes that there is something significant about this little ritual, that there is something precious about it, that in thus submitting himself there is a degree of union to be enjoyed with the Lord Jesus, then suddenly he wants to augment it. He wants it to be something more dramatic. He wants it to be something more spectacular. He wants it to be done in a more grandiose way. And of course, there are plenty who have stumbled at this as well. They desire identification with the Lord Jesus. They want some form of public profession. And so they invent all sorts of extra things, and they bring in all sorts of additional requirements and all sorts of practices. They will perhaps even go so far as to wear a uniform, or they want to put a badge on, or they want to go on pilgrimages to this place or to another place. If they are going to be identified with the Lord, they want it in spades. They want the maximum possible. But this is not what the Lord Jesus requires of us. He requires something so simple. He requires something so minimal, really. He requires something which the true saints of God have found it possible to practice in nearly every part of the world, in every time of history, even under the fires of persecution and oppression and running from place to place. We can trace the line of those who have practiced biblical baptism from the days of the disciples up to the present, and see how, though they were poor and afflicted and driven from place to place by their persecutors oftentimes, they managed to find a body of water, they managed to perform the ordinance of believers' baptism in spite of it all, because it is really a thing so simple and so relatively easy to observe. You see, the Lord Jesus is true when he says to us that his yoke is easy and his burden light, and that which he requires of us in these practical ordinances and rituals is so relatively easy to obey and to do. Notice also that the Lord Jesus says in verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Likewise, he seems to add to this in verse 12 when he says, Know ye what I have done to you. He expresses the reality of the disciples' ignorance. And he voices that which perhaps they were all thinking, that they did not quite understand what was going on, or why it was being done, or what the significance of it was, or what the relevance of it was. There were imperfections in their understanding. And yet those imperfections, notwithstanding, the Lord Jesus administers this ritual to them, and they submit to this ordinance. And there is truth in this as well, I believe, that pertains to baptism, because there are those whose way of thinking is like this, that baptism is something to be attained to, and that one could not even begin to consider it until one has achieved some degree of standing in their Christian life, until one has come to a better knowledge of the tenets of the Christian religion, until one has advanced to some standard, some high standard of Christian profession. And then maybe they could think about baptism. Indeed, there have been those who, for one reason and another, have left it till almost the last possible minute and have only submitted themselves to it when they thought that maybe their end was nigh, or that their Christian journey was waxing to its conclusion, or that death was imminent. And my friends, this is no way to deal with the ordinance of baptism. We are not expected to be possessed of all wisdom and to have attained to a great degree of maturity before we obey the Lord in this particular way. In the case of the Lord Jesus, it came, you remember, at the commencement of his public ministry. In the case of the disciples, it is clear that it was something which they received very early on. And this is the thing, you see. It is an ordinance given whereby those that are converted and those who have been brought to saving faith may profess it and declare it publicly. It belongs to the infancy of our Christian profession. It belongs to the early years of our walk with the Lord. And it may be entered into, and it may be worthily observed even by those whose understanding and knowledge of the Christian religion perhaps has farther still to go. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Know ye what I have done unto you. And my friends, I would be the first to admit that my own baptism occurred at a relatively young age, and whilst I undertook it with all the seriousness and gravity as that young age could muster, I have lived far more of my Christian life subsequently than I had previously, and have come to understand the way far more perfectly since than I had up to that point. But this does not invalidate the baptism. That does not mean it was entered into rashly or hastily. I could admit, as the Lord Jesus himself here describes, what I received then, what was done then, I knew only in part, I knew not fully then, but came to know more perfectly thereafter. And then here is another verse which the Lord applies to this event in the upper room, which applies also to baptism, in verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now we know the Lord was setting a great example of humility, a great example of service, a great example of ministering unto others. But let us apply these words also to the ordinance of baptism. The Lord Jesus gave an example. He gave an example by his own baptism. He gives perhaps still further illustrations and analogies here in this upper room scene. And he has given that example for a reason, that we should do as he has done. And as we have already mentioned, in many particulars, we cannot and we will not and we could not do what the Lord Jesus did in his earthly life. We are not required to. He came to live that life of perfect righteousness on behalf of his people. He came to live a life of vicarious righteousness and then to die a substitutionary death. And no other Christian is required to do such a thing as this. But in so many other practical matters and matters of behavior and matters of conduct and matters of principle, the Lord Jesus left us an example to follow after. Though we shall never attain unto it in degree, we shall at least go in that direction. For even hereunto, says Peter himself in his first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. And his steps, my friends, lead through the waters of baptism. And there is a part of the journey in which we may follow him likewise. And then, in conclusion tonight, let me finish with the words of verse 17, which again apply to this upper room scene. They apply also to the ordinance of baptism. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, my friends, here is a verse which could almost be set at the very start of the Bible. And perhaps it should also be put at the end of the Bible. Because how many persons are there, I wonder, who have entered into a knowledge of what is contained in the Holy Scriptures? They have read it, perhaps. They have familiarized themselves with it. They are acquainted with what it has to say. And maybe that has filled their intellect and it has filled their memory, and perhaps it has stirred them emotionally or sentimentally as they have read those things and considered them and compared things spiritual with things spiritual. And that is wonderful. And that is a great step to make and a very worthy position to be in. But to know what the Scripture says, and to know what God's word requires, and to know that which it lays upon us by way of ordinance, by way of commandment, and simply to stop there is to fall short of happiness. In fact, in some ways, it is to be in an even worse position than those who are ignorant. We are instructed in the Epistle of James not to be hearers only, not to be readers only, we might add, not to be knowers only, but to do what it says. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And my friends, true joy and true peace in believing, and that happiness and blessedness of which the Saviour here speaks, is not to be found in reading the Scriptures only, or hearing them preached, or acknowledging and admitting what they say. And how many there are who have acknowledged the reality of believers' baptism and admitted that it is the prescription of Holy Scripture and what the Word of God requires, and yet have still stumbled at it and balked at it and turned aside from it. They deprive themselves a true blessedness. They deprive themselves true happiness. Because if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Oh, my friends, God be thanked if, having heard his word, we are likewise those who have put it into practice by his grace and strength. May he help us ever so to do. Amen. Amen. We conclude with a hymn 404. 404. Hast thou said, exalted Jesus, take thy cross and follow me? Shall the word with terror seize us? Shall we from the burden flee? Lord, I'll take it, and rejoicing, follow thee. The hymn 404.
Take thy cross and follow.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.